Thank you, choir. You have surrounded us, as the scripture says, with a song of deliverance, and that was beautiful. Psalm 30, let me heartily welcome you to join me there in your Bibles today, Psalm 30. We are in between sermon series right now, and when we're there, we always look at one or more psalms. Next week, we'll begin a new series on worship, but today, Psalm 30. In the blue Bibles, under the chairs in front of you, page 461. Last week, about this very time, I told you that this week I would hope to introduce you to one of my favorite introductions to the Psalter. One of the teachers of the church in the past has given us this image, this picture, to help us understand how the Psalms work, that sort of thing. So I want to do that now. This morning's introduction, before we read the scripture, is going to be a little bit longer than usual. But don't let that frighten you. I think it'll all work out fine in the end. I like our chances. I think we're okay. But here's the introduction. Back in the 300s, there was a pastor in the church. His name was Ambrose. Ambrose was a very faithful man. He's the mentor of Augustine. When you read church history, you hear a whole lot about Augustine, this African who was, he changed all of Western civilization forever. But Augustine would not have been Augustine if it hadn't been for Ambrose, his mentor. I want to tell you just a brief story about Ambrose, just to give you a small picture into his courage and his faithfulness before he teaches us how to understand the Psalms. And there's many great stories I could tell, but let me just tell you this one. Ambrose once excommunicated one of his parishioners. Now that by itself is not too astonishing. Every faithful pastor will eventually probably have to oversee the excommunication of one of his parishioners. But this one was a little bit unusual in that this was the case. This parishioner's name was Theodosius. Theodosius the Great, who just happened to be the emperor of the Roman Empire at the time. Theodosius the Great, the emperor of the Roman Empire. The ancient world is an amazing thing to study, especially the stories of the church. I would encourage that to you all. But here's the story in brief. The emperor had become enraged when he heard about this riot that had taken place in Thessalonica, one of the cities in his empire, the very same Thessalonica to which the Apostle Paul wrote two letters that are in your Bible, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But there was this riot in Thessalonica, and in the riot, in the violence of the riot, several Roman officials had been killed. And when word of this reached Theodosius the Great, the emperor, he was enraged. And he just impulsively ordered what has come to be known as the massacre of Thessalonica, meaning that he just sent a bunch of soldiers immediately, go to Thessalonica right now and slaughter, just a massive slaughter of Thessalonica in mass retaliation for this riot, because we're going to show all the other cities in the Roman Empire that you don't do this. You don't riot and rebel against the Roman Empire. Now, a little bit later, Theodosius calmed down. He thought better of that. And he retracted that order. He sent a messenger to go and retract that order. But the order to cancel the previous order did not make it in time, because those soldiers went with all haste to the Thessalonica. And so 7,000 people lost their lives in the massacre of Thessalonica, vast majority of them completely innocent from the riot. 7,000 people were slaughtered. So Pastor Ambrose ends up excommunicating the emperor of the Roman Empire, who at this time was a baptized professing Christian, a member of the church. And like most pastors do who have to excommunicate, he ended up sending a letter to the emperor to explain what was going on. Part of the letter, he says this: "What else could I do? When a pastor does not speak up and talk to a sinner, then the sinner will die in his sin and the pastor will be guilty because he failed to correct him." But even after getting that letter, the emperor didn't think this was really happening because, I mean, after all, he is the emperor of the entire Roman Empire. So he just showed up at Sunday at church the next Sunday, just showed up like normal, fully expecting to come to the Lord's Supper and take communion like everybody else. Ambrose met him at the door, rebuked him, stopped him, and sent him back on his way, telling him that as you have imitated King David in his guilt, now go and imitate King David in your repentance. And he did not let him come back into the church, come back into church membership, come back to the Lord's Supper until several months of penance, over 8 months of penance had been made. And until he exacted a promise from the emperor that there was going to be a new law. And this new law would introduce a 30-day lag between the statement of the death penalty and the execution of that sentence, just to make sure that in the future, justice and law would override impulsive fury and wrath. That is the Ambrose that gives us this introduction to the Psalter that I'm about to give to you. And I just wanted you to meet him briefly. And you know what? Hearing that story again, may the church of the Lord Jesus Christ find that kind of faithfulness, that kind of courage, that kind of humility before the Lord, and that kind of good and godly influence on the world, even the governments of the world. May we find that again. You know what? I think we will one day. As we remember who we are as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we grow more and more into the fullness and to the maturity of who we are. But to grow into that fullness and maturity of who we are, we're going to need to learn something that we've forgotten and neglected for a long time now, and that is how to pray together as the church. So, part of learning how to pray together as the church is learning the Psalms. The Psalms, this is the prayer book that God has given to his church. And that's why in between sermon series, we always return here. We always want to come back and touch base and learn the Psalms again. So listen, here's how one pastor from church history, Ambrose, tries to help the church understand its prayer book and the use of it, the Psalms. Ambrose said that the Psalms are like a gymnasium for the soul. And that one reason why the Psalms have been given to us is so that your soul will always have a good workout and that your soul may grow strong by use of its gymnasium. Now think about the image, the picture of that for just a moment. When most of us walk into a gym, think about walking into a gym, and imagine this, you look around and there's like 100 different exercises that you could do, right? But most of us are going to start gravitating towards the path of least resistance for us. And what I mean by that is this, you look around, there's all these exercises, and over here, there's arm exercises, good. You know what, I can do some arm exercise. Bring on the arm exercise. I can do that, that's not hard for me, that makes sense to me, I will do those arm exercises all day long. Then a trainer, or somebody annoying like that, comes by and says, you know what, I see you doing arm exercises, but over here we have all these leg exercises. And you're like, man, I hate leg exercises. You know, I just don't do those well, I'm just not gonna do that. And you stay away from the leg exercises. For the last couple of weeks, I've been doing some physical therapy kind of work because I'm trying to get my knees, I have pathetic knees, trying to get my knees in shape for this big hike I'm going on. And so I tell them what my problem is, and they show me all these exercises. Here's one. We want you to do this 400 times. And I'm like, you know, but that's the very thing that actually I can't do. 400 times. You know, and why do people hate me so much? That kind of thing. You know, in the gymnasium. That is kind of what's going on when we open up the Psalms. Ambrose says it's the same thing as going to a gym. We end up gravitating towards the kind of psalm that makes sense to us. And what I mean by that is this. You people who have a real sunny disposition and you're always happy, you end up leaning towards the happy psalms, and you love those psalms. And then when you come across a despairing psalm, you're like, I don't get that. I don't understand that. I don't like those psalms. And you end up never really exercising your soul with a despairing psalm. On the other hand, you who struggle with doubt, and yes, Christians can struggle with doubt sometimes. You end up always leaning towards these psalms that are always saying, oh God, where are you? Why do I feel like you've forsaken me? Why are you so silent? Why did this terrible thing happen to me? You see what I'm saying? We always gravitate towards the path of least resistance, the thing that requires the least from us. We go towards the exercise of the Psalms. Oh, you know what? I do that naturally anyway. Let's just do that. But just like a gymnasium with 100 different possible exercises, maybe the thing that intimidates you the most, maybe the thing that you really don't want to do, maybe that is actually the very thing you need to do the most. Because the reason you stay away from that exercise is because that's where your body is the weakest. And that's why your muscles are least well developed. What you have in the Psalms is a full-orbed love relationship with God. And sometimes these Psalms will strike you where you are strong in your relationship with God. And this makes sense to me. Sometimes these Psalms will strike you where you are weak in your relationship with God. And it's, you know, this doesn't really make that much sense to me. But what we really need to do, all of us, is learn how to use all of the Psalms. As Ambrose would say, the whole gymnasium of the soul that is equipped for every kind of exercise. If you want to be strong and healthy in your relationship with God, that is what we really need to do. You know, you may not always relate well to the Psalms of mourning and lamentation and grief, but you know what? A day of mourning and lamentation and grief is coming for you. It is. That's inescapable in this world. And if you are occasionally now working out your soul with these Psalms of lamentation and grief and mourning, then when that day comes, you will have learned how to do those things in a way that God says is healthy. So listen, we can be like the person who goes to the gym and you see the rowing machine and you avoid it because, you know what, I don't ever row a boat. You know, why would I need those muscles? You know, if there's a zombie apocalypse and the bridge goes out, maybe I'm going to need to row across the river or something like that. But you know, other than that, you can be that person who avoids that. Or you can be the kind of person who sees value in all the machines. And what I'm really saying here, you see value in all of the Psalms. Because you want to be strong and healthy before God. That was a little bit of Ambrose, a little bit of me adding on to Ambrose. I hope it was a decent introduction to the Psalms. Today, we have come to a psalm for times of trouble. That's what Psalm 30 is, a psalm for times of trouble. Please stand. This is a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. And to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, you are holy, eternal, and true. You are mighty, you are strong, you are forever. But the proudest accomplishment of this world, apart from your Spirit, is nothing but a fading flower. Lord God, would you now fill us with your Spirit? That we might partake more and more of the grace and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ for our days of great trouble. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, we said that this is a psalm for a day of great trouble. You remember the day of great trouble that David had in our earlier reading this morning, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Here is the backstory to that backstory, okay? The backstory to 1 Chronicles 21 is Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, God outlines several ways that the kings of Israel were to be vastly different than the kings of the pagan nations, the pagan kings of all these nations that surrounded Israel. And one of those vast differences for Israel's king is this. Israel's kings were supposed to fully, completely, and humbly rely upon the power of God for the safety and protection of Israel. Israel's kings were not to glory, they were not to boast in the size and strength of their army for their protection. That's what pagan kings do. In fact, we still do that. That's been in the newspapers just this last couple of weeks. Rulers of nations boasting in their armies and such as that. But Israel's kings were not supposed to do that, and everyone knew that. Everyone. Even Joab, who was a thug, basically. Remember in the 1 Chronicles 21 story, when David announces he wants to take a census of all the people of Israel, and the purpose of the census is to know how many fighting men he has, how many men he has who are in fighting age, how big his army is. And when he says this, Joab, one of his generals, who's basically a thug, even he says, no, don't do this. He tries to talk David out of it. Everyone knows Israelites' kings don't do this. Even David knew that. That's why he admitted his sin as soon as he had done it. And God, this is also why God acted very quickly to nip that kind of unbelieving self-confidence, that kind of unbelieving self-pride, to nip that in the bud before it took root. Listen, that event, 1 Chronicles 21, that is often thought to be the background of Psalm 30, that these two passages are tied together for many reasons, one of which I will come back to later this morning. But look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1 actually starts on the other side of the great trouble. Verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. That is actually the very words that Israelites would use in their language to refer to drawing a bucket out of a deep well, which is a very powerful image for what David is wanting to communicate to us here. Think about it. You know, I was down in the hole. I was down in the pit. I was in the depths. There was no hope for me whatsoever. And God rescued me. God saved me. God answered me. God drew me up the way that we draw up a bucket from a well. That's the idea. Now, there's much that could be said about how this psalm begins, but let me just zero in on verse 5. Look at verse 5 for me, with me. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That last line, that's probably the most well-known line of Psalm 30 in the Christian community. But you know what? Like most well-known verses of the Bible, we generally hear it and we understand it and we even use it apart from its context, divorced from its context. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Apart from its context, that can just become some sort of impersonal, aloof, you know, like wise Jedi kind of thing to say to somebody. You know, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy will come in the morning. You know, every cloud has a silver lining. Every storm has a rainbow. You know, you got to take the good with the bad. You know, this too will pass, or this will not pass, or, you know, whatever the thing is. Or, you know, this will all work out in the end, yin and yang, and you know, these are not the droids you're looking for. You know, just all that kind of wise Jedi kind of things. But listen, that is not what this is saying. This is not some abstract but poetically described sort of hallmark observation about life. That's not what this is. This statement is about the character of our God. That's what it is in context. In the context of 1 Chronicles 21, which lies behind the context of Psalm 30, in both of these contexts, this is a statement about the character of our God. Look at this. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Look at the last word of the psalm. Look where the psalm ends. His favor is for eternity. David's saying, yes, God is displeased with this great sin that I've committed. But, you know, through repentance and belief, God's anger is gone. Because Christ would come. Christ endured that anger in our place. And now God longs to be gracious to his people. That is who God is. That is what God is like. God is gracious. This is about his character for you. God is gracious, so go to him. You can trust him. And that is why David made the choice that he made in that earlier reading. You remember 1 Chronicles 21? He has sinned a great sin, and he's involved all Israel in his sin. And God gives him a choice. You've got three choices to make. Remember why he makes the choice he makes? He says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. David knew the character of his God. And the Psalms are full of the character of God. If you learn the Psalms, you are learning the character of your God. But David knew this character, and that's why he knew that God would be displeased with the sin, that there would be some weeping, but that comparatively, the weeping would last but for a moment. It would tarry for a night, and then God would long to draw back his hand of discipline, because his favor is forever, and joy will come in the morning. Now, some of you right now, you feel like you're in the middle of the night. And you feel like this middle of the night has been stretching on for a long time. And this has been a day of great trouble. This has been, you know, a week, a month, a year of great trouble for you. And that's why the psalm is in your prayer book, so that we can pray this in our days of great trouble. Some of you feel like you're in the middle of the night and it's been here forever. You can't imagine that the joy of the dawn is going to come again. And I get that. We all get that. If you're paying attention, if you've lived honestly in this world for a period of time, this broken, corrupt, fallen, cursed world, that is fully understood. But here's what Psalm 30 says to you today. Don't shrink back. Don't give up. Do not fear. Stand firm. Joy comes in the morning. This is God's character we're talking about. It does not change. His favor is forever. Look at that top quote on the front of your worship guide this morning, if you will. This is from James Montgomery Boyce, and he is here referring to Harry Ironside, who was another Bible teacher and commentator. And Montgomery Boyce says this, James Montgomery Boyce says this. Harry Ironside tells the story. When his father was dying, he was suffering a great deal. A friend visited him and, leaning over, said, John, you are suffering terribly, aren't you? The father did not deny it. I am suffering more than I thought it was possible for anyone to suffer and still live. But then he says this, but one sight of his blessed face will make up for it all. And then Boyce concludes, that is the true Christian's ultimate perspective. It is the faith that triumphs strongly over everything. This is a man who's in the middle of the night, but he knows, even though he can't see it, he can't feel it, it's the farthest thing from what he's seeing or feeling. But he knows that joy will come in the morning. That is the character of his God. The second big movement of Psalm 30 is in verses 6 through 10. Here in verses 6 through 10, David is recalling what was going on inside of his heart, inside of David's heart, when he decided that he was going to glory and boast like the pagan kings do in the size of his army and make that the basis for his confidence. So here David is confessing the folly of self-confidence, the folly of self-praise. Look at verses 6 and 7. As for me, I said in my prosperity, things have been going really well for David before this, I said, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You understand what moment he's referring back to here? This is a king glorying in armies. This is the wealthy glorying in riches. This is the beautiful glorying in admirers. This is the highly skilled and the really gifted people glorying in all the things that they can do well. This is the intelligent glorying in their brilliance. This is the business executive glorying in all the success. This is the proud parent glorying in all their amazing parental accomplishments. You know, whatever it might be, the question is, what is that for you? Where do you just really crush it? And now you're tempted to glory and boast, even if only to yourself, in the folly of self-confidence and self-praise. Where is that for you? Think about that, and then look at what David says next. Then he says, but then, God, you hid your face, and I was dismayed. This is when everything just falls apart for David. And where are we when that happens? I'll tell you where we are. Look at verse 10. This is where we go when that happens. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. This is the same man who just a moment ago was saying, I shall never be moved. My mountain stands strong. And now it's, be merciful to me, O Lord, be my helper. When God hides his face from us, even if it's just for a moment, that very quickly clarifies things for us. Things mercifully become very clear for us very quickly. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you think you have. When that happens, we suddenly realize we have no security in this world whatsoever apart from God holding us. So ask yourself today, where does your confidence reside? Is it a God-based confidence or is it a self-based confidence? Is it God confidence or self-confidence? Where are you? A few weeks ago, I introduced the idea of an anti-psalm to you all. That's when somebody has taken a given psalm and then written sort of an opposite poem, the opposite prayer. And a pastor by the name of Todd Gwinnip has written an anti-psalm for Psalm 30. Let me read this to you. This was posted to the church's Facebook page yesterday, if you'd like to see it again later. The anti-psalm of 30. I will extol you, O self, for you have drawn me up until the next tragedy overcomes me. O self, my hope, I look to you in trouble, but you could not heal me. O self, you cannot bring up my soul from Sheol. You cannot restore me from the pit. I crave praise for myself, hungering after a mighty name. But glory lasts but for a moment, and anguish for a lifetime. Joy tarries for the night, and weeping comes with the morning. As for me, I said, in my fleeting success, it will never be enough. By your power, O self, I accomplish enough to pretend. But the facade always ends. I am dismayed. But self, there is none to whom I can cry for mercy. There is no prophet in my death, and I will go down to the pit. Praiseless dust I become, because praiseless dust I already am. There is no mercy. There is no help. And that is the ultimate folly of a self-based confidence in this life. There is no mercy. There is no help. But the psalm ends on a very different note. It ends on the note of these mighty gospel reversals where everything changes. Look at verses 11 and 12, where here we read that through God's mercy, he's now turning our mourning into dancing. He's turning our sackcloth into clothes of gladness, our silence into songs of praise. And the psalm ends, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. There's some amazing contrast there at the end, but actually there's contrast all throughout this psalm. I'd encourage you to take out a sheet of paper and try to list all the contrast you find in Psalm 30. There's at least 10 of them. But for now, let me rush on to our conclusion. I want to tell you the rest of the story. The rest of the story of that day in 1 Chronicles 21, the day of, you know, King David, who wrote the psalm afterwards, he's glorying, he's boasting in the size of his armies and his mighty power and all of this. God's judgment on Israel and the king for that self-confidence. And then God's mercy breaking into the very middle of his judgment. Let me tell you the rest of the story. Remember, David chose the third option, that the Lord would send an angel and there would be a plague for 3 days. But when God saw this plague and this calamity that was falling on his people, God's mercy broke out before the 3 days. And God tells his angel who is executing this judgment to stay his hand. And in the very place where that angel halted the judgment, but the angel is still there. In David's vision, the angel is still there, and he has a sword stretched out over Jerusalem, over God's people still, in great threat. That's what David sees. He's halted the judgment, but his sword is still outstretched. But the place where the angel halted the judgment was directly over this threshing floor, the threshing floor of a certain citizen in Jerusalem. David immediately purchases that piece of property. He purchases that threshing floor from that citizen. And that's the place where the plague had halted. And David then immediately builds an altar there, and then he makes a sacrifice there to the Lord. Where the plague ended, he makes a sacrifice to the Lord for his sin. And that's when we read in 1 Chronicles 21, "Then the Lord commanded the angel, and the angel put his sword back into his sheath." The judgment is now over. And David then appoints that piece of property which he now purchased, upon which he now built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord. He appoints that piece of property to be the future site of the temple, where one day the official altar would be, where one day all the sacrifices that atone for the sins of king and people, they would all be made there. And that is why Psalm 30 has this title. Look at the title of Psalm 30. It's a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. God through David appoints this psalm to be prayed and to be sung on the day when the temple is dedicated, which would happen after David's death. And so listen again. At the very heart of all the psalms, again, who do we find here? The Lord Jesus Christ meets us in his psalms all the time. This psalm ends up being all about the temple and the ministry of the temple. And the ministry of the temple is all about Jesus. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice at the temple that turns away God's wrath and covers the sins of God's people. But Jesus is not just the atoning sacrifice. Jesus is also the great high priest at the temple who makes that sacrifice and who intercedes for his people. But he's not just the sacrifice. He's not just the priest. Jesus is also the very temple itself, the Bible says. He is the actual temple where God's presence dwells and where people, sinners like me, like you, are restored to God's fellowship. Listen, joy comes in the morning. You might be in a day of great trouble right now, and if not, you will be. You might feel like you're in the middle of the night and the morning is a long way off. If that's where you are, look to Jesus. Joy comes in the morning. Look to Jesus. Let me close with some words of John Newton. These words were actually posted to the church's Facebook page this morning, if you'd like to see that. Hear these words. "The day is now breaking. How beautiful its appearance. How welcome the expectation of the approaching sun. It is this thought that makes dawn so agreeable, that it is the presage of a brighter glory. Otherwise, if we expected no more day than it is this minute, we should rather complain of the darkness than rejoice in the early beauties of the morning. Thus, the life of grace," your life lived in Christ, "the life of grace is the dawn of immortality, beautiful beyond expression, if compared with the night and the thick darkness that formerly covered us. Yet the dawn of immortality, your life right now, is also faint. It's indistinct and it's unsatisfying in comparison of the glory which shall be revealed." Joy comes in the morning. Look to Christ. Let us pray. Father, as our bodies work best with regular exercise, so our souls need regular patterns of prayer. And we thank you for a prayer book that gives us those patterns of prayer, a prayer book that tones all the muscles of our faith, a prayer book that extends our flexibility of our faithful obedience to you. Lord, may we actually use it individually, as families, as a church. May we use it consistently and regularly and constantly and daily. Lord, may it transform us, that we might live lives of praise and thanksgiving before you in the name of Jesus, that we might express appropriate lamentation and repentance before you in the name of Jesus, that we might be renewed in hope and trust daily before you in the name of Jesus, and everything else that this gymnasium intends to build into our hearts and our souls. Lord, may it be so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.